Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 106. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today, we open up the Bible to Hosea chapter 12. And with us to look at this text today is Jim Cassidy. Hello, Jim.
Hi, Mark. How are you?
I'm doing very well. It's good to have you back again with us. We were looking at Hosea just a couple of episodes ago. We looked at Hosea chapter 11 as the picture of the Exodus serves as a motif for God's grace given to his people. So today, looking forward to opening up chapter 12, another address to Ephraim. We're really glad to have Jim with us, who is, as you know, part of the Reformed Forum, as are we. And so we'd encourage you to go online to reformedforum.org, where you can learn more about the work of the Forum. And also, you'll find Jim Cassidy on there in a couple of places. One of them is appearing on Christ the Center several times, as well as the publications. You'll find under Reformed Forum, if you go to Store and then browse products and go down to Print Books, the Reform Forum has a collection of books that are for sale, and you'll find one there by Jim Cassidy, God's Time for Us, as well as you'll find Jim, who does the teaching on the course on the Shorter Catechism. And so if you can't get enough of Jim just going through Hosea, you can find more of him on Reform Forum. And while you're there, we appreciate you stopping as well by reformforum.org/donate if you can help with the work of the Reformed Forum. Jim, Hosea chapter 12, and it starts out, as I mentioned, with an address regarding Ephraim once again. There was trembling when Ephraim spoke. Help us understand this text. Oh, sorry, that's chapter 12. I was looking at the wrong chapter. Ephraim feeding on the wind. That's what we're looking at. But anyway, help us to understand that text.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. So just to set the context, as we tend to do, which I think is helpful. When dealing with Hosea or any text of Scripture, it's helpful for us to remember the redemptive historical setting in which our text is found. If we don't do that, what ends up happening is we treat the text as if it were abstract, as if we were plumbing the depths of the text to try to find words of wisdom or fables that we can universally apply to situations that we might find ourselves in or whatnot. Now, the scriptures have wisdom, words of wisdom. And the law, of course, that is given to us, the moral law, is universal. And so those things are there. But even with the law and wisdom literature, in order to properly understand those things and therefore to properly apply them, we need to understand them within their redemptive historical context. So just to recall that Hosea is a prophecy that is, we might properly describe as a covenantal lawsuit. Israel, God's people, under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, have certain obligations to God with regard to the covenant. God gives them a law, and he explains to them that they are to go into the land that he has given them, and they are to cleanse the land of the unbelieving, idolatrous, pagan nations that are contained therein. And one of the parts of the law that is given to the people of Israel explains that they are not to make covenants with the nations that are around them. And part of the reason why is because if they make covenants with the pagan nations, they're going to go off to worship the gods of those pagan nations. Covenant is such that you can't disconnect it from the God who makes it. And this idea of covenants is a broad concept during the days of Hosea. It's not just Israel that has covenants or a covenant with their God. It's also the pagan nations as well. They have covenants with their gods. So if you covenant with the pagan nations, you are also coveting, you are also making a covenant with their gods as well. And so the Lord is very clear that Israel is not to make covenantal agreements with the pagan nations around them. Rather, they are to put them to the sword and complete destruction in order that the land might be cleansed to be a holy land, a holy place unto the Lord, so that the land of Canaan would picture the temple and a place of God's holy presence meeting with his holy people in a holy realm, which would have a hearkening back to the Garden of Eden as a holy realm where God, the holy God of Israel, was to meet with his people, Adam, and all of those that Adam represented. And Eden itself was an earthly picture, an earthly manifestation of the heavenly, the highest heavens, which is a temple, a sanctuary, a holy place where God dwells and where God was calling all of his creatures to come by way of their perfect personal obedience to the Lord and his covenant to spend eternity with him. And so when Hosea brings his prophecy to the people of Israel, we need to understand it against that backdrop. And in terms of the literary structure of Hosea, you may recall that it's structured in these cycles, or by these cycles. What I'm calling cycles, you have these words of judgment that are followed by words of God's grace and invitation for Israel to repent of their sin, to break covenant with the pagan nations and their gods, and to return to the Lord. And so the theme of Hosea is adultery. It's spiritual adultery where Israel has been found to be cheating on God, cheating on the Lord with the other pagan gods. And so God is bringing judgment upon them for their adultery. And then he is calling them and assuring them of his grace and of his mercy when they return to him, that they might be reconciled to him. And what we find here in chapter 12 of Hosea is a cycle of indictment. It's another word, judgment.
Hey, Jim.
Yeah.
If I could chime in just a moment.
Please.
It might be helpful to remember that the height of covenant promise is the dwelling of God with his people. So you see that in the garden, right? God dwells with Adam, and then Adam's removed from God's presence. And then you talked about the land where God would dwell with his people. And of course, we saw the building of the temple or the tabernacle, and then the temple, God dwelling with his people. And that's what makes this marriage picture in Hosea so poignant. And really the whole text that we've seen up to this point is this broken marriage means that God isn't dwelling with his people the way that he ought to dwell with his people. The people have left him. They have gone after other gods in the way that a broken marriage would be. And of course, marriage is a covenant, as we know. So it might just be helpful to remember that all throughout Hosea, you're looking at language of God calling his people, and they don't come. The more he calls, the more they go away. I taught Ephraim to walk. I led you along, and you've rejected me, and so on. And so when we get to chapter 12, as you said, there's another cycle, but it's all going back to God pursuing his people, pursuing his bride.
Amen. That's exactly right. The words of judgment to his people are never words of final condemnation. Right. They're words of fatherly and husbandly assurance of restoration upon repentance.
Right.
And so the word of judgment comes as a means of the salvation of his people. It's never a cruel, cold, hard, unjust word of eternal judgment. It is a word of of conviction of sin, and then with a view towards restoration by way of his grace and repentance.
Right.
And so if you look at chapter 12, particularly moving just to verse 2, we won't have a chance to go through all the detail here, but I just want to bring some things to the foreground. And in verse 2, it begins this way: the Lord has an indictment against Judah. Okay? Now, that word indictment in the Hebrew is the word reap, and it's a legal term. And it brings into view a courtroom setting, an accusation, a charge, if you will, of sin. And there is a lawsuit that is in view here. The Lord is bringing a case as the great prosecutor. The Lord is bringing his case against his own people. And it goes on to explain that he's going to punish Jacob in accordance with the ways, the sinful ways of Jacob. And again, this is not a punishment like how sometimes we think of it, sort of this mean, cruel, seething kind of angry slapping of somebody. This is an act of fatherly discipline. And so he goes on, in order to tenderize the hearts of his people, to give a little bit of historical background about the people of Israel and his people, the people of Judah. And so in verse 3, he talks about the way in which Judah was taken from the womb, and a remembrance, right, of the way in which there is that struggle among the twins and the taking of the heel. But then there is the recounting of Jacob's wrestling with God. There's a recounting of that time at Bethel when the Lord wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob wept and he sought the favor of God. He says, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me, etc. And of course, the Lord blessed him. And well,
this helps very much, I think, in preaching a redemptive historical sermon, doesn't it? This is Hosea issuing a redemptive historical prophecy. And as a minister, we ought to jump on this because this is an opportunity to, you've already, taken us back to the garden picture of God dwelling with his people. And of course, we'll end up in the ultimate dwelling of God with his people. But this is a perfect redemptive historical example of seeing the consistency of the covenant from Genesis now to the prophets.
Yeah, exactly. And the Lord does this so often within the scriptures, not just in the prophets, and certainly not just in Hosea, but the Lord himself recounts his mighty deeds. And the Lord himself enjoys, as it were, in proper usage, right, in recounting the history of redemption and what Israel has gone through in the past with the Lord to remind them of who they are. And redemptive history establishes the identity of God's people, right? Mm-hmm. So when the Lord recalls the history of redemption, he's doing it in order to say to Israel in part, this is who you are. Remember who you are. And it's no coincidence, it's no accident that in the Lord's Supper, we are called to hearken back to the height of God's redeeming grace in the history of redemption. We do this in remembrance of him, not as a memorial service, but we do this as those who hearken back upon redemptive history, that we might find our identity in what God has done for us in Christ. And so that's what we get here in Hosea. The Lord is recalling who you are, where you came from. This Jacob, he is your father. And as such, your identity is found in him and in the way in which the Lord, me, the Lord God, as he's speaking to them, has interacted with them through the forefathers. And so it's on the basis of this that Hosea turns to call them to repentance, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, to come back and to return, verse 6, to hold fast to love and justice and to wait continually for your God. And I think that this notion of waiting is interesting to me. You know, you find this quite often. You find it in the Psalms and you find it in the prophets, this idea of waiting upon the Lord. And it, if we're not careful, it can give the impression of being sort of this passive thing, where you just sort of twiddle your thumbs and do nothing. That's not really what's in view here. This idea of waiting upon the Lord brings with it and brings into view the notion of trust, to commit oneself to the Lord, to trust in him that his purposes will be made known soon enough if we wait with patient endurance by faith. And so you got to understand that Israel's temptation in the midst of all the conflicts that are going on, not only within the land, but around the land, is to take into their own hands their own rescue, right? So back in verse 1, talking about making a covenant with Assyria, you see the problem, and this is important background information, is that the problem is that Israel is looking for a solution with regard to Egypt. And so they go and they make a covenant with Assyria to try to get some extra protection, as it were. And Israel plays politics with the nations around them, playing Egypt off against Assyria, Assyria off of Egypt. And there's this go-around where Israel, rather than trusting the Lord and waiting upon him, that the Lord might show his arm as strong and mighty, and that he might rescue his people through many or through few, Israel takes into their own hands their own redemption from their enemies by making, which is an explicit violation of the law, covenants with other nations. Okay? And so the Lord, in verse 6, when he calls Israel to wait upon him, that is an act of faith and repentance. It's a call to faith and repentance, that Israel might believe in the promises of God and repent of their lack of patience and their engaging in covenants with the pagan nations, contrary to the law that is given through Moses, and taking matters into their own hands.
And this faith that God calls them to have isn't a blind leap of faith. It's a faith that has experiential evidence behind it, if you will. You mentioned God's remembering and the memorial, and I love the end of verse 5, the Lord is his memorial name. And how significant that is. Yahweh is his memorial name. That word memorial takes you back to Exodus, the Exodus event where God tells Moses, when the children of Israel defeat the Amalekites and God is faithful to them. And this is the event where Moses' hands grow weary, you know, and they need to be propped up, Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side. And the Lord says, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. It's a covenant term, the Lord's memorial name. And the people are called to have faith in the God who has delivered them, not in a God who sits on his hands and kind of watches things as they go by, but one who has in the past shown himself to be faithful.
Amen. And that's right. So once again, redemptive history not only establishes Israel's identity or God's people's identity, but it also establishes the Lord's identity. This is who the Lord is to you. And that's made manifest by his past actions. And we could be assured that those past actions will have, as it were, current day relevant application. Because what God has promised and done in the past, he will continue to fulfill and do right in the present and then into the future.
And that's in his very name. You know, again, I love verse 5 because the repetition of his name, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, the God of hosts, the I Am is his moral name. So, and of course, you know, we haven't talked about the proper name Yahweh on our studies in Hosea. I think we might have done that in our studies in Genesis, but the verb that it's based upon and the way that it's written can have the sense of God saying, I always will be who I always have been. I am the God of your fathers, and I will be now to you what I was to them if you turn to me and repent.
That's the beauty, right, of the immutability of God as he relates to creation and to his people in particular.
Amen.
Is that the Lord changeth not.
Right. No shadow of turning. Right.
No shadow of turning is found within him, right? So we know that it's the same God who performed his great and mighty deeds in the past that is performing his great and mighty deeds in the present and will perform those great and mighty deeds into the future. And without that type of God, the God who changes not, even in the midst of his relating to his people, there is no gospel hope, but Jesus remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, we have great hope. But anyway, we digress. A good digression. Looking back on the text, we don't need to spend a whole lot of time here in the minutiae of the text because it's really a repetition throughout of what has already been said in this chapter, and the Lord just, I don't want to put it negatively, but he piles it on here. Not unjustly, not in a way that's untoward, but properly so, as he brings the indictment against Israel. He airs, as it were, all of his grievances against them, that they might be convicted of their sin. So for example, you know, he brings into view the cluelessness of Ephraim's sin. Verse 8, Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. You sort of get a foreshadow here of the Pharisees, right? Yeah. As leaders of Israel, sort of clueless with regard to their sinfulness. They think in their self-righteousness, actually, that there is no iniquity found in all of their labors, that all of their labors are good and are righteous because they have found wealth in themselves and for themselves. And this is what Jesus is
the continues prosperity to gospel.
What's that?
I'm sorry, interrupted you there. It's the ancient version of the prosperity gospel. So I'm wealthy, right. I'm rich, and God's blessed me, right? I mean, doesn't Proverbs say that, you know, obey the Lord, trust in the Lord, and your vines will burst out with new wine, and your coffers will be filled with plenty? And they reason to the wrong conclusion here. They reason backwards of a logical fallacy here. Well, I'm rich, therefore I must be righteous.
Yep. Exactly. And that's exactly how Jesus exposes the folly of the Pharisees, which is to, you know, bring together this idea of their supposed righteousness and their wealth. And Jesus isn't, of course, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus is not condemning, you know, money as such. He's not condemning wealth as such. He's condemning this idea of trusting in one's wealth, thinking that by their wealth that they have somehow established their own righteousness. And that's, of course, you know, in part what Paul is getting at in his letters when he's talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? So our righteousness is that we need before God is not found either in our works, in our labors, nor in our riches, but it is found in the righteousness of God as it's established by Jesus Christ. So he goes on and he says in verse 9, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. So once again, as we saw previous, he's bringing together he's connecting together the imagery of Exodus and exile. And so as Israel at one time dwelt in a foreign land, whether you're talking about Egypt or you're talking about the wilderness, outside of the promised land, so yet once again now the Lord foretells the coming exile when Israel will be taken out of the land and brought into a foreign land, dwelling in a home not their own. And so again, the Lord is giving a prediction of the way in which he is going to discipline them. He's going to punish them through exile, through taking them out of the land. And again, we have to understand here the background of the law. And the law is very clear, right? If Israel obeys the Lord, they will retain the land and all of the blessings contained therein. But if the Lord, the people of God break the covenant of the Lord, if they worship other gods, then the land will vomit them out. And here is the fulfillment of that threat that's given in the law as Israel, lost in their sin, is going to now receive the just condemnation of God.
Right. And of course, as a reminder, the timing of Hosea as a prophet, this exile is imminent. It's not 200 years off or 500 years off. It's imminent. It's within a couple of years this is going to happen. It's happening as he's speaking.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, you know, just skip it down to verse 14. You get another example of this. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will pray and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Okay, so once again, this is a word of the coming judgment of God upon his people, Israel.
All right, but you have a problem now, Jim. And your problem is that you told us that God doesn't leave us with condemnation. So you're preaching the sermon, and I know I'm jumping the gun for you here, but you're preaching the sermon, chapter 12, and it ends with bitter provocation, blood guilt, repay you for your disgraceful deeds. Where's the gospel here?
Right, exactly. So now, the gospel, you know, as we think about the course of redemptive history, okay, we think about Israel outside of the land, Israel in the land, okay? According to the Old Testament, Israel in the land is a blessing. It's a kind of earthly salvation. It's not eternal salvation, but it is a kind of earthly manifestation of the mercy, love, and communion with God. And in that way, once again, we can understand the relationship between the earthly and the heavenly if we backtrack the land of Israel, as I mentioned earlier, to the land of Eden, or to the garden. And there in Eden, we have, of course, before the fall, the original relationship of God and man in the covenant of works. And Adam, of course, as we know, broke the covenant of works and plunged himself and all of his posterity into a state of sin and misery. But that was not always to be the case, or intended to be the case. God's plan in the covenant of works was that Adam would obey, keep the covenant, and he and his posterity would be rewarded with everlasting life as he is lifted up, elevated from his earthly temporal probation period in the covenant of works as he enters into God's Sabbath rest in the heavenly places, the highest heavens, to enjoy fellowship and communion with him forever and ever. But what happened instead? Adam sinned. And what happened? He was driven east of Eden. See the exile motif right there, right? Mm-hmm. You've got Adam driven east of Eden. You get Israel. They come into the land. They're given the law through Moses. And it's very clear there's a works principle here, right? If they obey, they will receive the blessings of the land. But if they disobey and break the covenant, the land will vomit them out. They'll be cast east of Eden, as it were. And so right away now, we're thinking of this threat, as we see this threat, this word of judgment, whereby Israel is going to be driven out of the land. They're going into exile. They're identifying with Adam. We now are taken, are we not, immediately to the second Adam. And what happens to the second Adam? The second Adam, Jesus Christ, in many ways, recapitulates the history of Israel, doesn't he? He is driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness. There he is tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights as Israel outside of the land was tempted for 40 years. But what do we find that's different with the second Adam? The first Adam sins, and he is driven into exile outside of Eden. He is not lifted up. He is not elevated into the highest heavens by virtue of his personal, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience. But the second Adam undergoes temptation, but he resists the temptation. He keeps the covenant with the Lord. And yet, nevertheless, he is driven into exile. Not into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, but the Lord Jesus is judged. The judgment that is predicted here in Hosea 12 is fulfilled in him who received our judgment for us. As the Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, the true Israel, goes to the cross, and there the sins, as Isaiah would say, the iniquity of us all is borne by him, is laid upon him. And because of our sin and the sins of God's people that he has foreknown and foreloved before the foundations of the earth are laid upon him, he is judged. The full judgment of God that is predicted here and then some. You see, the reason why I say and then some is because the judgment anticipated in chapter 12 is only a temporal earthly judgment that will be reversed in an earthly way in the restoration as Israel is brought back to the land. But what happens to Jesus on the cross is not a temporal judgment of God. It's the eschatological judgment of God, that full wrath that God has withheld from humanity up to that point. And in terms of the sins of the elect represented in Jesus Christ, the full wrath that God had reserved, that he had held back on, all those centuries, all those millennia, now comes pouring down upon his son as his son is driven into the exile of death. And it's there that as he lies in the tomb for 3 days that the Lord Jesus, as the true Israel, the second Adam, spends time in the exile of death in order that we, though we may die physically in this life, might never be cast from the presence and the fellowship of God, but rather have everlasting communion with him forever, because Jesus is raised from the dead, and we are raised with him, and are even now made to be seated in the heavenly places, the very destination that Adam should have gone to, but failed to because of his sin. We, despite our sin, have been brought there by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Well, that's exactly how we preach Christ from this text. And of course, it's important to note the necessity then of repentance. And what else do you do with the end of this, verse 14, other than what exactly you've done, that for those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, he bears that blood guilt for their behalf, that he is paid for their disgraceful deeds. But for those who do not return, for those who do not trust in Christ alone, this judgment is theirs, that they will face that penalty. That blood guilt is theirs, that they are going to bear not in a temporal way, but in an eternal way. And it's the necessity of repentance, and that drives us back to, I think it's verse, drives us back to verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. And there's the call to repentance. Return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And that's the, if you will, the imperative that the preacher can press home to those who are listening, that as we hear this text, we must return. We must go to our God through Jesus Christ, our mediator, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. The one who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. And that's the imperative that we can press home to trust.
Yeah, and then that's absolutely correct. And then, of course, there's another implied imperative in all of this, too, which is, don't fall away from the Lord to begin with. Stay right. For believers who are currently walking with the Lord, there is a word of warning here, and encouragement. Keep on keeping on. Don't be distracted. You know, there are idols vying for your attention everywhere, and stay faithful to the Lord, walking with him in all due fidelity by his grace, that you might never be distracted by the treasures of this world or your riches or anything else that would vie for your affections, but turn your heart wholly upon God day in and day out. I mean, there's that application as well.
Yeah, you're right. I wonder, Jim, and maybe there's nothing much here, maybe I'm overthinking this, but you don't read a lot about Judah in the book of Hosea. It's mentioned, but it's primarily a warning to Israel. And, you know, it's interesting that we have in, what is it, chapter 11, Ephraim has surrounded, so the northern kingdom, Ephraim, which is often a euphemism for Israel as a whole, and this is a parallel statement, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, here's the parallel, the house of Israel with deceit. But then the second phrase, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Okay, so the northern kingdom, you're about ready to go into exile any day. Southern kingdom, you still got some more time. You still walk with God. You're faithful to the Holy One. So that's in 11:12. And then we get to chapter 12. And then we read in chapter 12, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, repay him according to his deeds. So I don't know if you've got any comment here on the back and forth between Israel, imminent exile, warning to Judah that you're following after me, and yet, similar to maybe the warning to the churches in Revelation, I have somewhat against you. I have an indictment against you, though you still are faithful, but you still have an indictment waiting for you. You're next.
It could very well be that, Mark, I don't have any, well-established theory here, but I'll just throw out what could be another way of looking at it. Because of the reference to Jacob also in verse 2, it could be that he's using Judah here, or he's referring to Judah at this point as synonymous with Jacob, which is synonymous with Israel. And so he's not so much talking about, at least in 12:2, the southern kingdom. Mm-hmm. But he's here using Judah, as oftentimes he uses the word Ephraim as code language for the nation of Israel as a whole. And so that's just a shot in the dark. I like your thesis too. I like the theory that you're proposing, that there's a warning of what is yet to come. And yet in the context in chapter 12, so much is focused upon the northern kingdom. And, you know, he returns very quickly back to Ephraim, but then also talks about Jacob. But Jacob is a euphemism for Israel all the time, right, too, not the southern kingdom. But Judah and Jacob are in parallel in verse 2. So
maybe it's
I don't know.
It's just curious because I don't want to go take away from everything you've done here by chasing a rabbit trail. But You know, it's interesting to me that in verse 12, there is a distinction, right? Judah walks with God, and then two verses later, I'll punish, or I have an indictment against Judah. So, yeah, again, maybe I'm looking too far into it, but
No, you make a good case. I think you make a solid case, and there could be, I think, you know, a payoff to that, to exploring that rabbit trail, which isn't really a rabbit trail if you're, you know, on the hunt. I agree, and I think that that's a worthy thing to consider, and I would love to hear from our listeners what they think about that, and give some, you know, it's sort of a geeky, it doesn't change the main point of, you know, what's being said in the chapter, but I think that it's kind of a cool geeky thing to explore.
There you go. Right. So go dig out your critical commentaries on or detailed exegetical commentaries on Hosea, see if anybody talks about this. But I bring that up because I wonder if another point of application here would be, and I don't want to get carried away with this, but I do wonder if there's a point of application here that we have those who are wicked, who fallen away, Ephraim, they're ready, you know, you're going to be punished. The axe is ready to fall any day. Unless you turn to Christ, repent, and then he'll bear your punishment on the cross. But I wonder if there then is an implication here of, you know, those of you who are walking with the Lord, you know, if a man thinks he stand, take heed lest you fall. Judah, two verses earlier, walks with God and is faithful. Two verses later, I have an indictment against you. Let's be careful to look to Christ Jesus, not to become complacent in our faith, not to be presumptuous about the grace of God, but to walk by faith in him consistently.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And a further point of application, of course, would be what we read about in Hebrews 12 about the discipline of the Lord. I mean, when things come upon us, whether it's providential disaster, as it were, or trial or tribulation, suffering, that sometimes the Lord is working in his providence, not an act of judgment per se, not eschatological judgment, right? But certainly a fatherly hand of discipline that really is intended to get our attention. And so be prepared with an open and willing heart to see. I think this is good for believers, right? Have an open heart, open mind to receive the fatherly hand of discipline from our Father in heaven, and not let ourselves get confused when disaster strikes and fall into the trap of saying to ourselves, gee, you know, that's not right. I've been trying to do everything God wants me to do, and I should be getting along lucky in life and all of that, but rather opening up ourselves and receiving God's providence when it's a difficult providence as his fatherly hand of discipline that is sourced by love, not by judgment or hatred.
Yeah, trusting. So faith is not just turning to Christ in repentance, but a consistent walk by faith, trusting in the providence of God. When you're not rich, as Ephraim was, and things aren't going your way, we don't run to Assyria and make a covenant with them. We trust in the providence of God.
Amen. I think that's a great way to close it up. That's great.
Well, Jim, thanks. That's an excellent model for the way in which we preach Christ from a text that Christ, of course, is throughout the Hosea, isn't directly mentioned, but we don't leave our listeners with judgment, but point to the one who took that judgment upon himself on the cross for those who do return, for those who do repent of their sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. I forgot to mention that in the beginning. I just figured everybody knew who Jim Cassidy was. But Jim, how can our listeners find out more about you and your church?
Yeah, you can go to southaustinpres.org, and there's our website. And we are located in the southwest section of Austin. And if you are visiting Austin, which I highly recommend all of our listeners do at one time or another in their lives, great city, lot to do, awesome food, come and feast and have a good time in the city. And then and then come see us on the Lord's Day. We'd love to have you.
I was reading an article recently on Austin, and I can't remember what it was. A lot of B&I and business and industry in Austin, and I can't remember what it was that they were talking about, but you're right. It is, well, it's the capital of Texas, and a lot going on there. I know we visited there several years ago, and our listeners would be well rewarded to visit and, of course, pay a visit to Jim's church. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And I don't know that we have quite as much to do here in Memphis, but, you know, we've got Graceland and the world's largest Bass Pro and a few other good things that you can do around here. But most of all, we'd love to have you visit with us as well. And you can find us online at wolfriverchurch.org, and we have worship services starting at 9:30 on Sunday morning, so we'd love to see you. Remember, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and again, would encourage you to go online to reformforum.org/donate if you're able to help with the work of the Reformed Forum, and also check out the books. The Foundations of Covenant Theology is now available in a 10-pack as of this podcast. It's just $99, which is an excellent deal for a book with that lays out the foundations of covenant theology beginning in Genesis. So be a good study topic for a church group, you know, or for your own personal study as well. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.